Well, we're going to go back to the beginning tonight. If you'll go back to Genesis chapter 1. Our series, we've called it The First 7 Days, and we're just looking at the 7 days of creation week. We covered chapter 1, verse 1 last time, so we have not gotten very far. I did not print you more notes because what I'm going to share with you, really, I don't have notes for. This is sort of shoehorned in. But if you were with us last time, we came to this sort of a summary statement that it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it seems like that is a way of God telling us the kind of the core reality of this place we live, this universe we live in. In the beginning, there's the time component. God created the heavens. It has a spatial component. And then the earth, it has a matter component. And the world, the universe that we are locked into, the bubble that we're in, if you can say it that way. And remember, anytime you use illustrative material, it breaks down on some level, because it's not fair to say that the universe is a bubble. I mean, it seems, from our point of view, there is no end out there. But this universe that God made is composed of the realities of time. We live in time. Time progresses and so forth. We measure it. There is a spatial component, and there is the stuff, there is matter. And we want to add to that one more component that God has infused into the creation that you'll see in verse 2. I would also, remember we drew our flat man? If you were here, we did a little, I impressed you with my poor artwork. But we talked about it, we used him as an illustration of a two-dimensional man, and how we are out here in this third dimension, and we can interact with him, but he can't interact with us. And that is, again, it's not a perfect illustration, but we talked about this theological concept that God is transcendent. He transcends creation. He is apart from it. He is beyond it. He is within it, but also outside of it. So maybe if you want to just get it down to terms that maybe you can get a handle on, God is bigger and beyond the creation. God is not creation. God is not equal to creation. He is not locked into creation like we are. He can interact with it, but he is bigger and beyond it. So, verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The first study Bible I ever had, and probably many of you had, maybe some of you still have it and use it. I still have one that I use on occasion, but was the Scofield Study Bible. The Scofield Study Bible, in the notes at the bottom, and I'm probably telling you stuff that many of you have never heard, but took a position that without form and void statement indicated that there's a gap of time there. And some have used that to try to explain the seemingly age of the universe that a week of creation cannot account for. If that is your position, if that is your view, we are brothers, and I love you dearly. But I get the privilege of teaching, so you got to listen to me. Okay, that's the way it is. I just think that it was 1 week of literal days without any. It's just day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and day seven, God rested. So, and I talked about this last week. I'm teaching this from a very literal, direct view. And if you have a different view, you're still going to hear from me a very literal, direct view, okay? Because that's just understand, that's where I'm coming from. Last time I taught this material was probably about 10 years ago, and there was a guy in the class that it was more of a class setting than we're at tonight. And every week he wanted to argue with me about the literalness of Genesis 1. And finally, I just had to tell him, I said, I'm the teacher. Okay, so if you want to teach something different, get your own class, basically. I was a little nicer about it than that. So I'm not worried about that tonight. But I just think what it says is without form and void, he's not finished yet. And if you just read the next text, He's gonna divide the waters. He's gonna create dry land. He's gonna create the stars and the moon and the sun, all that on day four, and then you dry land. I think I just said that. But then the plants and the animals. He's just not done yet. If you think you're making a particular dish in the kitchen, you have ingredients that go in at certain times. There's a certain procedure. So God, for whatever reason, God is putting the ingredients together and going through a process that he chose so that at day six, it's all here and it's all perfect. And as he says, it's all good. So, but this, there's a statement at the end of verse 2 that I find fascinating. And if you'll track with me, this I don't know if this will expand your horizons or just it doesn't make any sense to you or what, but I'm going to give it a stab tonight to talk about this phrase where it says, "And the Spirit of God," I'm reading from the New King James, "was hovering over the face of the waters." And there's been different attempts to take the Hebrew word there that is translated in the text I just read you, hovering. Its basic idea in Hebrew means to flutter. Sometimes it's described as brooding. But it speaks of some sort of a fluttering, repetitive motion. You ever seen a hummingbird? Do you feed hummingbirds at your house? For the last few years, we put up a hummingbird feeder, and they've seemed to avoid it with great skill. I don't know what it is. Go back a few years, we had them flying everywhere. But I think they're one of the most magnificent things God made. Everything God's made was magnificent. But just how they can fly, and their wings go so fast. And if you're out near them, you can just hear that bzzz as they're flying around. Well, that, if you can think of that little buzz, that hovering, that fluttering, that is the basic idea of it. Says the Spirit of God was moving in this fashion, in some sense, over the face of the waters. Well, why is it the face of the waters? Well, that's all there is. The dry land is yet to appear. Day two, he's going to divide waters from waters. We'll look at that later. But there is this motion. Here's what I would suggest that you might consider as an apt description of this textual statement. I think you have time, space, matter, 1-1. And in 1-2, as part of the creative process, God, and it's through the Spirit of God, mentioned by name, the Spirit energizes that creation. And I think that description of hovering, fluttering, brooding, however you want to, whatever's the best way to try to get it into our English language, it is God puts energy into the creation. Now think with me for a moment. Some of you have had, some of us have been out of school a while. You'll have to self-identify if you want. But if you remember somewhere in science or physics or whatever you did, you either seen depicted or maybe you've seen it on a device, how energy, most forms of energy, are depicted in waveform. Can you just get a sine wave in your mind, whether it's an oscilloscope or whatever, and you've seen that kind of pattern describing, whether it's electromagnetic or whatever. Now, about a week ago, it was announced all over the media that we have now proven that gravitational waves exist. Did you get out your paper horn and blow it and throw some confetti in the air when that happened? I guess for physicists, this was a big deal. For me, it's like, okay. But I guess that they are saying that this was proof of something that Einstein predicted as part of his general theory of relativity. And I thought, I want to be in touch with modern culture. So I read three very scholarly articles trying to explain to me what gravitational waves are. Please do not ask me, because I still do not understand. After really trying to get my brain around this, it's beyond me, and that's okay. There's a lot of things that are beyond me. But it's interesting that it was talking about in waves, and apparently this device that they used to prove these things exist was detecting this pulsating wave, if you want to say it that way. So if energy, as we tend to understand it, it has something to do with motion or waves or whatever, I think this is a very basic, non-technical way of God saying, what we see as far as the energy that is flowing and crackling through this universe was put there by God. The Spirit of God energized it. I have trouble kind of picturing that, and I don't know as we're designed to picture that. But that is what occurs. Hi there. Now, it's hard for us to fully appreciate this because we can detect and see the effects of energy. When I came in, actually there was already one when I came in tonight. Someone got here before me and flipped these LED lights on that are over our heads. Alternating current flows up and through them, and however LEDs work, I don't know, but they give off light, and we can see it. Certain kinds of energy, you can feel it. You can feel the heat. You go out on a sunny day and you face toward the sun, and you can feel the radiance of the sunlight hitting you. Actually, that'd be nice to feel right now, wouldn't it, after a few days of what we've been through. But so we see it, but there's very little to see because there's not visible light. There's not the sun, the moon, and the stars. But on a very basic element, God energizes the creation. Someone forgot to turn off their phone. I wonder who did that. Oh, that would be me. Sorry about that. At least it wasn't a phone call with my jazzy ringtone. So, time, space, matter, energy, okay? Now, I want to take you to Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment. We're going to take a look at two passages in the New Testament. One that speaks of, still of creation. And then we're going to go to a passage that speaks of destruction. And we're going to think about what God has done in the creative order. Now, while you're making your way to Colossians 1, I hope you all had a good President's Day. Did you have a good President's Day on Monday? Or is that one of those holidays that just sort of, I don't go mail and can't go to the bank, and it just goes on? Well, if you go back to our founding fathers, George Washington, and most scholars believe this of him, and probably Thomas Jefferson as well, and some of our founding fathers, they believed in God, and it's very evident from the writings and their prayers, they believed in God. But they tended to have a view of God, and this is debatable. I know that some scholars would say this is not accurate, and whether Washington or those did, but many people in their day did, had a view of God that, yes, God created everything, but he's then far removed from the creation itself. It's called deism. And deism has been described as, well, if creation is like a clock, God winds it up, and then he sets it on its shelf, and he just lets it keep running all on its own. Well, there are some things that God infused in creation just does because it's part of his creation. But God cares about his creation. God is involved with his creation. God enjoys his creation. Remember, it says at the end of the day, of the days of creation, God saw everything he made, and it was very good. I mean, he looks around and enjoys it. When Adam and Eve are on the earth, we only see this after they fall into sin, but we assume it was a normal pattern. It says God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God is not way off somewhere. God is everywhere, and God is here, and God is involved in an intimate, personal, real way with our lives and also with all of creation. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is describing the magnificence of Jesus Christ. Interesting, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. I assume that is a description of, we would say it, God the Father. Genesis 1:2 says, the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the waters. And in Colossians, it talks about when in Christ, everything was made by him. So all the persons of the triune God were involved in creation. And I have preached this before, and we've looked at it before. So I'm not going to get too deep into the whole thing, but there's a couple of things that I want you to see. And I want to pick it up in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And that's where then Paul introduces the creative aspect of Christ in the end of 15, and he continues in 16. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And you got to love the end of this verse. All things were created through him and for him. You want to know why you and I are walking this planet? We may not be walking in harmony with this, but we are here for God's benefit. Everything was made for him, for his benefit. And when we talk about our lives are to bring glory to God, to shine the light on him, to serve him, to love him, to worship him, that's our purpose. That's the fundamental reality, not just of us, but all of creation. You know, in a few weeks, I hope sooner rather than later, when the first flowers start pushing up through the ground, and we have some, I don't know what they are, some kind of little purple flowers. Are they crocuses or what's that what they're called? Crocuses or, yeah, okay. But they come up and they come up out of the garden and they're usually the first thing that blooms. I just kind of think when they start to bloom, I think God smiles because he designed it with that beauty and that. I think every time the sun rises in the morning, and I understand it's always sun shining somewhere on the globe, but however God looks at it, I think he appreciates all of this beauty and this wonder. And the snow that fell after we left church on Sunday night, I got up and looked out, and it's beautiful. Now, we might complain about having to shovel it and drive in it and all that sort of thing, but I think God smiles because it's for him. Now, go on. Verse 17 is what we really want to look at. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. If you want a very literal translation, you could translate it this way. In him, all things stick together, hold together. On some level, maybe it's beyond our understanding, all of creation, the time, the space, the matter, the energy, all of this stuff working in harmony, all of it sticks together because of the power of Jesus Christ. We'll talk in just a moment about what happens in the absence of the power of Jesus Christ, what happens to the creation, but we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, I talked about gravitational waves just a moment ago, so I'm now going to talk about something else that I can only go so far in my understanding. Matter is consisted of, as we go studying it, ever smaller particles, right? So you get down to molecules made up of different elements, and then you get down to elements. You know, that you remember the periodic table you had to learn, or maybe you were supposed to have learned back in chemistry in high school if you had it, you know, all the table of all the elements. And then we also understand that the elements are made of these atomic particles, things called electrons and protons and neutrons. And does anyone just want to go to sleep at this point because it reminds you of 11th grade physics? Or could you do? Okay, go right ahead. I'll wake you up. I'll wake you up on the next point. Electrons are negatively charged. Protons are positively charged. And neutrons are neutral. Remember that? You with me so far? Electrons, I would not make a good physics teacher because this is really simplistic, but electrons are orbiting the nucleus of an atom, okay? And you remember the pictures you've seen, you know, they're kind of the orbits and they're zipping around, however that works. But you have in the nucleus of every atom, of every particle of matter that exists, you have this energy that holds a neutron and a proton together. If that atom can be split and that energy that holds it together can be released, you have a whole lot of power that the world first learned about in 1945 out in New Mexico when we set off the first atomic bomb. Suddenly atoms were split and we realized there's a whole lot of power in a very small package. And as best I can understand it, and then there's even smaller particles, and there's, you know, there's neutrinos and quarks and a whole bunch of really exotic sounding stuff that's ever smaller. And maybe there's someone smart enough to be able to describe it. But for most laymen, at least, and really most scientists, to be able to explain why a positive and a neutral particle have such cohesion is a bit of a mystery. Why is that so bound with such energy that it takes, you know, such an enormous circumstance for that bond to be split? And when it splits, it releases energy of such a huge amount. At one time, and I'm not sure if this nomenclature still holds in academic circles, but they had no way to describe it for a long period of time other than to call this bond, here's a great sophisticated big terminology for you. They called it cosmic glue, just because we don't really fully quite understand how all this holds together, but there's something that holds the nucleus of every atom, which makes up every molecule of every particle of matter that exists in this entire universe. There's something that holds it together. I find it very fascinating when you go to the 17th verse of Colossians 1. It says, and by him everything is bound together. Now, whether that is the direct, continual hand of God on every atom, or it's just when the Spirit of God infused into this creation energy on a way that we can scarcely understand, I think you can say, based on this verse, is everything is bound together by a power that is beyond anything that we can describe. There's a bit of divinity here, because we know he's the creator. He ordered it. Now, one more place. 2 Peter chapter 3. Is Peter's answer to skeptics that are basically saying in the church of his day, why do you teach that Jesus is coming back? He hadn't come back. God doesn't act that way. God doesn't intervene in the affairs of men. I mean, that's silly talk to talk about Jesus coming back. And he answers that in this entire chapter. And I'm not going to, you know, get into too depth of it, but he pulls the flood of Noah out as an example. What about the world that then was being overflowed with water? It perished. Did God intervene in the normal affairs of man? Hello. He destroyed the whole world, save for one family and a bunch of animals floating in a big box. That's intervention. And so he continues to talk about this, and he talks about verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, the fact that God has not come back and judged, and Christ has not come back for his second coming, we say, well, that means the promise isn't real. No, it just means God is giving mankind space to repent. Praise the Lord, he's given us space to repent, and he's given us opportunity, if you want to say it that way. He says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Wow. Imagine some special effects in your mind with that verse, okay? The word where it says the elements there in verse 10, the elements will melt. That's in Greek, that's the same word that would be applied to an atom or an element. Now, we understand that there was always the belief up to a certain point that elements were you narrow it down to the elements, you can't divide them any further. It's the most basic, indivisible, and basically that's one of the ideas of an atom. It's the indivisible element. Well, we know, with the atomic age particularly, we know, well, elements can be torn apart. It's interesting, science's understanding had to catch up with what Peter was writing a couple thousand years ago. The day will come when, yes, even the elements will split. And he says they're going to be dissolved and pass away, be burned up, a massive release of energy. Now, part of this is because he's going to, we'll see later in this chapter, he's going to remake the heavens and the earth. He'll make new heavens and new earth. But in it is only going to be righteousness. And that burning is going to be that which purifies and cleans. If you go to a surgical center, somewhere in the surgical center is going to be a machine that sterilizes the instruments. Is it an autoclave? Is that what it's called? And basically, it just gets really, really hot so that anything living on the instruments is going to die. Is that a good layman's term? Under pressure? Okay. So God's going to just purify through heat and through this process, and then he's going to put it all back together, and we get to live in it because of the grace of God. But think with me for just a moment. And the Spirit of God flutters, hovers, moves, energizes this universe that he's made. All the aspects of the energy, all the forms of energy. On some level, Christ, in him, everything is bound together in ways that we can scarcely understand. Here's how I look at 2 Peter chapter 3. When God wants to destroy this creation and remake it, preparing to remake it, he doesn't have to do something. He just has to stop doing something. By him, all things hold together. And when the time comes, all he has to do is let go, and it'll fly apart of its own accord. With a great release of energy, and everything gets burned and purified. And then in the providence of God, in some sense, the hand of God will reach and pull it all back together and make a universe in which we will live for eternity, free from the marks of sin and decay and all the rot that it has brought into this universe because of sin. Now, look at the next verse. Therefore, this is the point, this is the application. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You think about all the things that gets burned up whenever God lets go. All the things we fight for, all the things we harbor, all the things we cherish. It's not important, in other words. We shouldn't live on this plane. We should use the things God gives us for his glory and enjoy them as he does, but have a very loose grip on them because you're not going to keep them. You ever been in an airplane and looked down on the earth, and you look down and, you know, there's a little tiny patch with a house on it. You know, it looks smaller than a postage stamp just down there. And I've often thought, there's someone living in that house. All of their hopes and dreams and money and life is just in that little tiny down there. You know, and that's where they live, and that's their thing, and that's their stuff. It looks very insignificant from a few thousand feet in the sky. That's because it's all very insignificant. So when he says, what manner of persons ought we be saying these things will be dissolved? Well, we ought not be in love with this world or the things that are in the world, because they're all going to burn up. What manner of persons ought we to be saying these all be dissolved? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This should compel us and push us and motivate us, with God's help and the power of the Spirit within us, to live lives that are different than how everybody else is living. Lives of godliness and holiness. Why should we be getting unwholesomeness and evil and sin out of our lives and not dwelling in it? It's because that's not who we are. That's not what's important. And then we need to have a different outlook, a different life and a different outlook. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. For the most part, I think we try to be optimistic people. I find our congregation to be an optimistic congregation. Do you ever have a moment you just get kind of sick of living in this world? You just kind of look around and you say, I'm just pretty sick of this. This is just, on some level, I know God loves me and I know I have my family and all that, but there's just a lot of this world that's just pretty miserable living here. Maybe I just feel that way because it's an election year. I don't know. Did I just say that out loud? I'm sorry. But here's the reality if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And this is why we live holy. This is why we live godly. Because we're looking for and we're desiring it to come quickly. We're looking for something far better. You and I are going to live in a place that's not marked by sin any longer. Only righteousness there. You think it's bad now? It is. But I tell you what, if you're believing in Christ, something far better is on the way. Here's the great news. You're going to spend a whole lot more time there in that glory than you're spending here in this mess. You want to say amen? Isn't that good news? Let that encourage you. Let that just refresh you. And also, do I need to read the next verse? Yeah, let me read 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, he's still in that same theme, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and a blemish. You know, so he's back to, you know, this should affect how we live. And also say this, and the Spirit of God moves, energizes it. Christ holds it all together. Someday it'll all be dismantled and burned and destroyed and then remade. But here's what you find. And here's what you're going to find in your life. And here's what should also refresh us. This God is not distant. Paul, when he preached on Mars Hill, when he had that opportunity to preach, as he said, let me tell you about this unknown God. There's a God you don't know anything about. Let me tell you about him. And he says, this God, he says it this way, this God in whom we live and move and have our being. He's not far from any of us. On levels that you and I can scarcely imagine, down to the level of holding every bit of matter together and the energy that's involved in that, he is that intimately involved in you. And he loves you. And he's not going to let you down. Sometimes we feel like, Lord, where are you? I'm feeling abandoned. I'm feeling alone. I feel left out. This was not part of my plan where I'm at, wherever it is now. And probably most of us have had these experiences in life. Many of us have had multiple of these experiences in life. But here's what I want to remind you. The Savior that holds it all together, who put it together to begin with and holds it all together until the time is finished for his use with it and to remake it, he can hold you together as well. He can sustain you. He is well equipped to get you through whatever you're going through.